going to start from where he left off the last time and move into new material. I think it'd be a blessing. Pay close attention, because the issues he's going to share with you today are issues that you will face within the next 12 months, and no doubt in my mind. I'd say the next 30 days, and probably be on track. So listen close.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor, and appreciate everybody coming. And let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather here together and to look at the subject of music, Lord, and we pray that you would have your hand on this gathering, have your hand on me. Fill us all with your Spirit, Lord, and guide us with your Holy Spirit, as your word tells us that the Spirit's to guide us. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we delve into this topic. Lord, help our understanding to be correct and our applications right, Lord. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. How many folks were here back in September when I spoke last time? Virtually all. A few new, maybe, perhaps. That's wonderful, and I'm pleased that after hearing me the first time that you decided to come back the second time. That's nice. I'm going to go through, you know, even though most of you folks were here, there may have been some aspects of what I talked about that were a little bit new to you. And so I'm going to kind of go through an abbreviated piece of what I did go over in September, just to refresh it in everybody's mind and bring that back up to the top. And then I'll go on from there. First thing I wanted to start off with was, this is the review slide that I finished with in September. So what were the points that we covered? Music is not neutral. This is one of the number one arguments that you will get from people that want to use worldly music in the church. The first thing they will say is, oh, music's neutral, we can use any kind of music we want. Absolutely, it's not neutral, and we'll go back over some of the reasons why. The balance in music, the order, should be melody at the top, and the most important, harmony subsidiary to that, and then rhythm subsidiary below that. That's the order that God would have you have it in. The devil wants it to be the opposite. The devil wants it to be rhythm, the first and the foremost, and then harmony, and then melody buried down at the bottom. The logical endpoint of all that is rap. You've got all rhythm, no melody. So you can see how it works. That's the way the devil works. He wants to turn everything upside down. The danger sign then is, if the rhythm is what interests you about a piece of music, then that's something to watch out for. Be suspicious. And I related last time, I've had that happen to me, where I've had pieces of music that I've actually presented in church and got all done and realized, you know what? The thing that grabs me about that is the catchy rhythm. The backbeat, the accent on beats 2 and 4, is the thumbprint of rock music, and we'll go into that. And then we talked about evaluating music based on text and music and associations. And we spent time talking about text, and most of the points above there are talking about the music. And then I spoke about associations for maybe 5 minutes right at the end. This time what I'm going to do is I'm going to review more in depth a little bit from last time. And then I'm going to go more in depth on associations and develop that and talk further about how we can learn from that. Okay, so is music neutral? Let's look back again at the passage in 1 Samuel. I'm going to try to go through this quickly, but still refresh it in our minds. 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 16 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." And we roll down to verse 23, and it says, "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." And the key thing there is to notice that in verse 23 it says, David took an harp. It doesn't say he sang. So this is instrumental music. So the music in and of itself, when we say music here, we don't mean the words. We just mean the melody, the harmony, the rhythm, just the music, in and of itself, had an effect on Saul. And in this case, it was a good effect. It was good music, and it says, and the evil spirit departed from him. Isaiah 12:2 and Psalm 118:14 and Exodus 15:2 are pretty much all the same. Let's look at the one in Exodus. This is right after the Egyptians are drowned in the Red Sea, and a great victory for Israel. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And then verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." So all those words, sang, song, and sing, in verse 1 all refer to vocal music. But interestingly, the one in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song," and that's the one that's the same in Isaiah and also in Psalm 118. That word song means instrumental music. So they're saying, "The Lord is my strength and my song." In other words, the Lord is my instrumental music. The Lord is my... and the Lord, we know, is good. And so when the Lord is this joyous song, that's a good thing. This is music that is good in and of itself. So we got two examples of how music's good. Then we can look at one about how music is bad. Exodus 32. Joshua and Moses are up on top of the mountain, and the Lord tells Moses to go on down, and he goes on down. And as they get close to the camp, verse 17, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." This was not a noise that was familiar to Joshua. If it was a song that he was used to, he would have recognized it. So this is some kind of music that's unfamiliar to Joshua, and it sounds like a battle to him. That's the first thing he thinks. There's a battle going on because of this racket that he's hearing. We can look back in verse 6, and it talks about what they were doing. It says, "They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." And then verse 25 says they were naked. So we've got eating, drinking, play, dancing, singing, and nakedness all together. Pretty clearly this was bad music. I mean, if I told you today we've got all those things going on, what would you think? You'd think that would not be a thing where probably a Christian ought to be. So here's an example where we have music that has a bad effect. It's clearly a different kind of music than the music that we've seen before. Back in September then, I had a host of quotes from people in all walks of life. Academics, musicians, all kinds of musicians, both classical and pop rock musicians. And every one of them agreed that music is not neutral. The only people who try to say it's neutral are the ones who want to use that music in a church. None of the world says it, and none of the Christians say it, except for those that want to bring that here. And so it's pretty straightforward. Music is not neutral. Okay, going on. Our response to music. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is a neat verse. And it shows us the verse reads, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we understand from that verse that the spirit and the soul and the body are three different things. They are separable. And if we flip over to Hebrews 4:12, we can confirm that, because Hebrews 4:12 says, "And the word of God is quick and powerful." I don't quite have it memorized. "And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the spirit can be divided from the soul, and that's pretty clear there. So our spirit is the part that relates to God, John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So our spirit is the part of us that relates directly to God. Over to Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself, that's the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice it doesn't say it bears witness with our body. It doesn't say it bears witness with our soul. It says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The soul is the part of us that contains the mind, the will, and the emotions. And these are to be directed by our spirit. And to be controlled and made to be our servants. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So the thoughts, which is part of what your mind does, is has thoughts. We're to bring that into captivity and bring that into the obedience of Christ. That's to be controlled. And the body then is not allowed to dominate. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And over to Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we're definitely supposed to keep the body under control. So the parts of music then. We have melody, we have harmony, and we have rhythm. And when we're controlled by the Spirit, we make melody. Ephesians 5:18-19. This is really great. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the result of us being filled with the Lord's Spirit is that we give forth with melody. Our spirit communicates with the Lord's Spirit, and we worship Him that way. And the melody in music is the part that corresponds to that. The harmony is to our links to our soul or our mind, and then the rhythm links directly to the body. This is something that ought to be pretty obvious to us. When people dance, they do so with their body. You don't dance with your spirit. And when you dance to the rhythm. You move to each beat. You don't move to the melody. You move to the rhythm. So we put everything in order. We have the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm, and that corresponds to the spirit, the mind, and the body, and we want to have them in that order. The spirit's at the top, the body's at the bottom, and like everything else in life, the devil wants to get it backwards. So rhythm's like the pulse of the music. And a nurse, like my wife or like Mrs. Bishop, will tell you that if you have a throbbing or erratic pulse, you are sick. If there's no pulse, you are dead. And if the pulse is under control, it's there, it's keeping the body moving, but it is not obvious, then the body's healthy. And the same thing goes with music. Your throbbing rhythm, you've got sick music, no rhythm, the music's dead, but the rhythm being under control in its proper place, then that's where you've got healthy music. So I took out most of the quotes compared to what we did in September, but I wanted to leave in just a couple. That talked about the world's understanding of what rhythm is and how it fits into different kinds of music. This quote here about rock and roll in the 50s picked up the driving beat of rhythm and blues and intensified it. And this lady, Barbara Ann Scarantino, is a music therapist. So she recommends music for therapy for people's problems. And she doesn't restrict yourself to any particular kind of music. She recommends different kinds of music for different kinds of things. But she's talking about what the effect is of rock and roll. And when we move on, this to me is really key. While most other forms of music are not addictive, rock music is. Many people insist that they can't get up to anything but rock music, and this is probably so. And she goes on and talks about it. And just like anything else, if you discover that you can't survive without a certain thing, then you're addicted to it. And people certainly get addicted to rock music. There's no question in my mind about that. And also, what I've discovered, and I've actually seen it in my own life, is that when you get into that kind of an addiction, then you're fed. Your flesh, the body that wants that rhythm, is fed by that music. And if you have music that doesn't have that rhythm in it, then the music's unsatisfying. It doesn't meet your need. Just in this same way that you have somebody that's addicted to something. You get somebody that's addicted to alcohol. You give them something to drink and it doesn't have alcohol in it. It doesn't meet their addiction need. It doesn't scratch their itch. And the same thing with music. And so if you personally are in a situation where you are wrestling with rock music, you will discover that nothing else seems to satisfy. And like most other addictions, the solution is to go cold turkey for a while, wean yourself off of that music, and get yourself some good music. We can talk about that too. So the bottom line, and this was one of the major takeaways from last time, was do you like the rhythm? If the rhythm is something that you just love about a piece of music, that ought to be a danger sign. And your spirit will tell you that if you're open to it. If you consider your music and think about it, you'll realize, what I like about that is the rhythm. And when you realize that, that's a danger sign. Let's move away from that, that kind of music or that particular piece of music or whatever. Okay, going on. Rhythm structures. And there's just a couple of quotes that I have here because they are more in the style of a definition. Rock music has a rhythm. It's heavily accented on the second and fourth beat. And then this is from Harper's Dictionary of Music. And it talks about the same basic thing. The meter is frequently 4-4 with accents on the second and fourth beats of the measure instead of the traditional first and third beats. And here's the example that I did last time. The traditional beat then accents on beat 1 and beat 3. The backbeat has accents on 2 and 4. And so we can take a familiar hymn like Holy, 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 and we can see how that changes the feel. If we put the accents in the traditional place, we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And sounds very normal to us and doesn't trip us up. But if we simply change it over to a backbeat where we have Holy, 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 instantly we've changed the whole character of the song, and now it has a swing to it, it has a boogie to it, and it has a different feel. And to me, that's an amazing thing. The first time I heard somebody do that, I'm like, wow, that totally changed that familiar hymn. We can do the same thing with 3-4. In 3-4, the traditional beat will accent the first beat, and the backbeat puts the emphasis on the third beat. So we can sing, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. And then we can do it with the backbeat, and we do, Great is thy faithfulness. I can't even, it's hard to put that backbeat in because I know it the right way. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. And you can feel how out of kilter that is. But that's what the backbeat does. Here's another example I gave last time. I probably could have picked a different song this time because there's a million examples. To leave this in there, it's kind of clear. This is real typical. I mean, you will see this in 90%. If you go to Word Music, for example, that sells to all the, you know, across everybody in the Christian, broadly Christian world, you will see this in like 90% of what they sell. This is not, you know, limited at all. But what we've got here is they hit on the 4.5 beat, and they're tied across the measure boundary so that nothing happens on one. Remember that the object of rock is to accent the 2 and the 4 beats and to not accent the 1 and the 3 beats. And so what this does is, in the vocals, there's nothing that happens on one. And then here we are on 2, and then on 2.5, we are tied again across. So that here's the third beat happening, and there's nothing in the vocals happening on the third beat. So here we are again. This is where the fourth beat would be here, and we're on the 4.5, and we've tied it through. And so the object of this rhythmic structure is to make the first and the third beats disappear out of the music, make it so that you don't hear them. And it forces you over to the second and fourth beats. And so it's off the beat, and you can hear it. Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. You can hear that, and that's where it is. And it's now, I'm not going to say that the people that wrote this, I absolutely wouldn't say that the people that wrote this were intending to do that. But what they're doing is they're using a familiar rhythmic structure, and they're overlooking the fact that it comes from the rock world and that the people that originally devised it had a point for what they were doing. They had a reason why they did it that way, because it puts a feel in there that they want. And the folks that are Christian that are using it, I'm not trying to directly, you know, throw stones at them, but they're really using something that the world has devised. And when you use something that the world's devised, it's, you can't really separate it from the effect that the world intended for it to have. So, final thoughts. Rhythm should support the melody. It's not to be the primary thing. It's to be suppressed, but it should be constructive with the melody. If the music has text, which most of the music that we do in church does, then the rhythm should support the text. And if the music is what attracts, if the rhythm's what attracts us to the music, then that's definitely a danger sign. Okay, so those are two basic things. We've got music is neutral, music is not neutral, and then we've also got dealing with rhythm and balance in the music. And then we talk a little bit about selecting music. There's a number of ways. When we select music, we break it into three different factors that we use to select music. And keeping this in the forefront of your mind will be very helpful as you go forward. You think about whether the text is okay. You think about whether the music's okay. In other words, the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm. And then you think about whether there are associations. You may have a text that's okay, and the music, the melody, harmony, and rhythm may be okay. But it may be done by an artist that is identifiable, that people know about. And then when you do that music, you are, in essence, endorsing that artist, that you're going to lead people to believe that that artist is okay when they're not. That's an associational problem, and we'll get more into that later. I gave some examples of bad text. Here's the chorus, Majesty. This is written by Jack Hayford, who is a Foursquare Pentecostal. And I will leave all of the delineation of that to the pastor, to exactly what all they believe matter. I'm not an expert on it. But the words there that you see in yellow, kingdom authority, that is a theological term to the people that believe in that. It's not just some random construction of words. So when they say majesty, kingdom authority, flow from his throne, they are talking about theology that they agree with. And we ought to stay away from songs that have specific theology that we don't agree with. I left this one in there because this is again, if you go to Word Music or some of the other major Integrity, some of the publishing houses like that, a lot of the music will fall into this category. music that's focused on us rather than focused on God. This says, if I cry, you weep. When I walk, you lead. If I stumble, you ease my fall, etc., etc., etc. It's all about what we do and then how God reacts to us. And we all know that that's not the way it ought to be. It ought to be what God does and how we follow after Him. And so they've got it exactly backwards. That's something that we can watch out for. Okay. Having zoomed through all of that, and hopefully that wasn't too fast and too hurried, but I didn't want to spend an unbelievable amount of time on it, but still wanted to go back and review some of those points. And, you know, if you have questions about any of that, I am happy to go through it with you. The presentation from September is up on the web, and I can also give you a little more flesh to any of those points if that's something that you'd like. But let's go on and look at associations. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians 8. And I talked briefly about this last time, and I got through, I think, 1 Corinthians 8 and Revelation 2:14, and that was as much as we had the ability to do there. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about meat that's offered to idols. The way this worked is that the people at that time worshipped physical idols and they sacrificed to them. And so after the meat was sacrificed, it was the very best that the pagans would bring. So it was good stuff. And then they would sell that out the back door of the temple for a cut rate. And so you could get the very best meat in town for not too much money. And it was good stuff. And so the new Christians said, well, hey, we know that the idol is nothing. And the idol is just a statue. And so the fact that they have sacrificed this meat to this idol doesn't matter. We can buy this and eat it, and there's no problem with that. But there were others who had a problem with it because they still weren't sure that it didn't mean anything to have that meat having been sacrificed to the idol. And so although they would eat the meat, they still were affected by the fact that they were thinking, you know, this meat's been sacrificed to this idol. And so let's read through the passage. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? That's very interesting. It's something that I hadn't thought about when I presented this in September. Jesus died for the world. He died for people. And sometimes we are unable to put a restriction in our own lives far short of dying. We're unwilling to make a change and forego doing this or that or the other thing. But Jesus died for those people, and we're unwilling to cramp our style in a way that will help them to get saved. It goes on, but when ye sin so directly, this is sin, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, Paul says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And there's often a tendency for us to think that Paul is just using rhetorical language there, and he doesn't really mean he's not going to eat any meat for the rest of his life if that's going to cause somebody to offend. But flip over to Revelation in chapter 2, and this is where Jesus talks to each of the churches, and he commends them for some things, and then he picks some things with each of them that he tells them, you're doing wrong and you need to fix this stuff. Revelation 2, verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. This is the church against church of Pergamos. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So Jesus picked out three things to itemize with that church that they were doing wrong. And eating things sacrificed to idols was one of them. Drop down to verse 20. Same thing for the church in Thyatira. Have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So obviously our Lord thinks it's a very, very big deal because he chose to itemize it in that way. Which I think is really what Paul meant. He was serious. He would eat no flesh if that flesh that he was going to eat was going to cause somebody to offend. Back to 1 Corinthians, and let's look in chapter 10. Verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In other words, not everything that we can do, should we do. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. We drop down to verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You know, we use that verse for all kinds of things. But this is the context. This is what it actually means. He's talking about when we offend other people. Whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God that we don't offend those around us. I should have up at the top mentioned, offense, biblically, is when we cause someone else to stumble and fall. We tend to think, when I offend somebody, that means I got them mad at me because I did something that upset them. That's what we use the word for today, but that's not what it means biblically. Biblically, an offense is when we put a stumbling block in front of somebody and we cause them to sin because of something that we have done. And so when he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, we're supposed to make sure that everything that we do does not cause other people to stumble. And that's borne out by verse 32, the next verse. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Let's look back then one chapter, chapter 9. Let's start in verse 19. This passage here, in between chapter 8, where he talked about not offending people, and chapter 10, where he talks about not offending people, he's talking about how he ministered, and how he ministered to different people and was careful to not offend them in the ministry. I don't think we find the word offend right in this passage, but it's the same essence. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. In other words, he's limited himself. He's limited what he's going to do, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Did Paul know that he didn't need to obey the law? Sure. Did he at times become as one under the law so that he might have a witness to the Jews? Yes. Verse 21, to them that are without law, in other words, the Gentiles, as without law, being not without law to God, but rather under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak. You know, he's talked about the weak in chapter 8 and chapter 10, right? became as weak, that I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So that the gospel might be furthered, what he's talking about is that he's limiting himself in his choices of things that he knows he might be able to do. Look over at Romans. Chapter 14. And this is a similar passage, but this is not talking about meat to idols. This is talking about the Jewish dietary law. But it's the same. The essence of it is the same. Romans 14 and verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And down in verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And let me just skip down to Mark 9:42, which is the verse that talks about offending little ones. And whosoever shall offend, now we understand what that means, right? Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea. So when we cause the little ones to stumble and fall, that's what he's talking about here. Okay. So offenses then are always based on knowledge. We can take some music, let's say that we know of here, and it's performed by some rock musicians. And if we take that music and we straighten it out so that you can't detect the rock feel in the music itself, and let's just say the words are okay. And let's say we go sing that music and present it to some people on Mars that don't know anything about us here. Is there an offense? No, there's no offense because they have no basis. They don't have any understanding. They don't have any knowledge to know that that is the problem. It's not going to create a problem for them in their faith. But when you do have people that are aware, then that's where there's an offense. So what you can do changes from place to place, not because we make a choice here in our church to do something one way. Does it necessarily mean that every single church is going to come down in exactly the same place? Because the congregations are different, the context is different. But with that said, as we go forward in the year 2013, with the internet, the information flows around a whole lot quicker. There was a time, 20 whatever plus years ago probably, where if some church in California was doing some music, and you know, we might never hear of what it was or if it was good or bad or anything. The information just didn't flow back and forth. But now, in 5 seconds, you can jump on the internet and figure out where something came from. And that's, in fact, what somebody does. You come home from church, you say, hey, I like this song or I like that song, let me go find that. And you immediately come up with a version of it that'll tell you more about it. Okay, so offenses are based on knowledge. Associations, then, can be theological, it can be the musical style of the artist, the lifestyle of the artist, or it can be musical elements, and there's probably a few other variations, and these are just the ones that came readily to mind. So let's say theological would be the music's fine, the text is fine, but we know that that comes from this artist that is actually part of the Mormon church, or what, who knows, you know, whatever, somebody that we don't agree with theologically. Can be the musical style of the artist. We know that this artist is a rock musician. It can be the lifestyle of the artist. The music's fine, and the musical style of the artist is fine, but we know that this guy is a dope head or whatever. He's a bad example for people, so we don't want to point people to him in that way. Can also be musical elements. Can be, you have some rhythmic patterns that are strongly identified with a certain kind of music. When you pull those rhythmic patterns into a different piece of music, then that music reflects directly to the other. Or it could be a chord progression. Chord progressions that are commonly used in certain kinds of music. You can identify that chord progression and know that that's there. What I want to touch on here a little bit today is give us some applications for the theological and the musical associations. I want to be sure to say, there are people in fundamental churches that do not agree with what I'm about to tell you. I'm making an application. Good men can be on both sides, but nevertheless, I think you'll see that that there is a difference to be drawn here. There's a difference to be made. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Sovereign Grace Ministries. The leaders of this were originally Catholic Charismatics. They pulled out of that and started their own church, which has changed name several times and is now Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. The headquarters of the movement was there at that church until 2012, and they moved it to Louisville, Kentucky. That's still the flagship church for the Sovereign Grace movement. They are Reformed, in other words, Calvinist in their doctrine. They are Charismatics, they're Pentecostals, they are very ecumenical, and they use a pop rock musical style. And it's popular. They put out stuff that people use all over the place. And what then has happened is that some of the music by some of those people has been cleaned up and done in fundamental churches. Now, here's six musicians. The top three, Steve Cook, Vicky Cook, and Bob Coughlin, are actually in the employ of Sovereign Grace. They work for them. The three on the bottom, Keith Getty, Kristen Getty, and Stuart Townend, are not employed by Sovereign Grace, but their music is on Sovereign Grace recordings. And their musical styles are very similar. And, I don't know that we know the theological agreement necessarily there, but most of the people that support using Sovereign Grace music in fundamental churches see all six of these in roughly the same place. This blurb here used to appear on Keith and Kristen Getty's webpage under the About Us. You notice it says that they are intending to successfully bridge the gap between the traditional and the contemporary. It no longer appears there. They put up some new stuff, but it does appear in biographies of them that you'll find various places around the internet. The thing is, there is nobody going from the contemporary to the traditional via this bridge. Nobody listens to the contemporary and says, oh, I think I'm going to listen to the Gettys, and then says, oh, now I think I'm going to come do hymns. That's not the way it works. It all goes the other direction. So this is a one-way trip. This slide has a bunch of different music that's been done by the artists that I've identified. There are 16 different songs there. Some of those songs you may recognize the name of. But if you were to go home, and all of them have been cleaned up and performed in fundamental churches. The cleaned up versions, there may be a textual problem here or there. I mean, after all, these people are Calvinist charismatics. For the most part, the cleaned up versions are fine. The problem, though, is the association back to the originals. If you go home and search on YouTube for The Power of the Cross, the first several hits that you're going to come up with are the Gettys performing it in concert and Stuart Townend performing it in concert. And those versions are rock. Christian rock, if you want to call it that, but those are rock. And the interesting thing about this is that all of those songs that are listed right there all appear in the Rejoice hymnal that has just been put up by Majesty Music. Now, I want to tell you, I am not in any way trashing Majesty Music. Majesty Music are wonderful people, and 99% of what they do is wonderful and fantastic. But there are some of these songs in here that probably I would say we shouldn't do because of their associations, because of where it leads people to. And, like I said, they're the straightened out versions, but you can easily go find the originals. And what we find is that people that are interested then seek out the originals, and in many cases the young folks are listening to the original stuff and they're not listening to the cleaned up version that's been done by Soundforth. There is a Soundforth arrangement of The Power of the Cross. I've sung it. But I don't. That's not where we ought to be as we deal with this issue. Sovereign grace then is merely today's version of this problem. This is, I don't want this to come across as sovereign grace bad. You know, leave them alone and we're good. No, that's just the example of the associational problem as it occurs to us today. If we scroll it back to the early late 80s, early 90s, then at that point, the artists that were out there were Steve Green and Amy Grant and Sandy Patty and Twyla Paris, and it was the same kind of thing. If you scroll back a little bit before that, you had the Gaither Vocal Band. If you go back before that, there's probably some folks here that are older than I am that could tell you who the people were at that point. It's always the same thing. It's one end of a trail, and the other end of the trail leads into the pop rock music. And the end that we see is always the sort of most cleaned up version. It's the most sort of conservative version. But nevertheless, where it goes ultimately is the same place. And so 5 years from now, it won't be Sovereign Grace anymore. It won't be the Gettys anymore. It'll be somebody completely different. But the end of it will be exactly the same, that there will be a linkage to the pop rock style. And if you get into that stuff, then that's ultimately where it takes you. So here's a review slide. This is just like the one up at the top. Except we've got a little addition down on the bottom. So music is not neutral. The order should be melody first and foremost and prominently in the music, harmony supporting the melody, and then rhythm supporting the melody and harmony, not with the rhythm being the overemphasis thing at the top. If the rhythm is what grabs you, watch out. The backbeat, the accent on 2 and 4, is the thumbprint of rock music. When you start hearing that, that's where it's come from, and you probably want to go in a different direction. We evaluate music based on text, music, and associations, and you have a little more flesh for associations. And then the last point is we still need to examine music, even if it's in a hymn book. Just because something's in a hymn book doesn't necessarily mean that it's automatically okay, that's what I would have said. Or it's from a trusted publisher. Anyway, hopefully that's helpful. If you folks have questions, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. A lot of material to cover in a short period of time. So let's close up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to go through this today. And we pray that you would help us as we make choices in our music, Lord. Help us to choose in a way that's going to honor you in every respect. Lord, first and foremost, what we ought to be doing is trying to seek to serve you. And each of us struggles with how we should do that. We want to find the best way that we should serve you, Lord. And we pray that you would direct us daily with your Spirit, that you help us to do only those things that are going to be the furtherance of the gospel and not be a hindrance to it. Lord, give us now your grace. And be with us through the service that follows. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.